And if perchance this morning I can enhance that testimony that you have already received, I shall be happy. It's evident to me that some of you may have expected some manifestation of the outward gifts of the Spirit with the Thus Saith the Lord. That would have been easy to do. Don't express surprise, but it would have been easy to do. But there came to us this morning a richer and more noble expression of the Spirit during that last testimony of Brother Lane. Touch my heart and resolve that before I get through, I'll tell you how I came to meet the Lord Jesus. During the First World War, there was in England a soldier by the name of Lord Kitchener, probably one of the greatest soldiers, with a possible exception of the Duke of Marlborough, that the British Empire has ever produced. He was the chief of the Imperial General Staff at the outbreak of war in 1914, and remained so until, unfortunately, a ship that he was traveling in was torpedoed in the North Sea in 1916. Many of you may remember the progress of that war. I was living in London at the time, just a boy. And I remember that after the first initial onslaught of the German army, the Allied forces were swept back and back and back. And it came to pass that before the end of August, the British and the French were with their backs to Paris, facing a vastly superior host of Germans. They came to the River Marne, M-A-R-N-E. And there, through the dint of great valor and perseverance, the German armies were halted, stopped. And the commanders in the field sent a telegram to Lord Kitchener, which was worded like this: "A very significant battle has been fought on the River Marne, and we may claim the victory." When the telegram was received, Kitchener got his staff together, including the Prime Minister and the Cabinet, and he read the telegram to them. But in the course of reading it, he took out his pen and struck out the word "significant," and in its place he wrote "decisive." So that the telegram read, "A decisive battle has been fought on the River Marne, and we claim victory." And he looked at his colleagues and he says, "Gentlemen, we've won this war. There are years of hard fighting before us, but we have the victory." And as it proved, as you know, it was 4 years later, a little more, that finally Germany collapsed. We have already won our war against sin and self. It was won for us at Calvary and Easter. And although there may be for many of us many years of hard struggle ahead, yet already the victory has been won. Have you people ever become aware of what you have already done in Jesus Christ? Aye, that's our difficulty. We don't realize it. What we have already done in Jesus Christ. One of the men I most admired after I really got to know him was John W. Rushton. And he was a student as well as a theologian and an excellent preacher, probably one of the greatest. Just before his death, I went to California to spend a month with him, just lapping up and absorbing all I could from him. And he showed me how he began his ministerial career and what set him thinking. And he pointed me to a book called The Varieties of Religious Experience by William James. It was the series of lectures delivered to the University of Edinburgh, the Gifford Lectures, for the year 1899, and published under the title The Varieties of Religious Experience, in which William James, who by the way was the first American philosopher ever to deliver those ancient and distinguished series of lectures, William James had taken from the course of history various authentic stories of conversion by the saints and had analyzed them as a psychologist would do. And out of the many instances that he examined, he tried to deduce several general laws. And the last chapter in his book has this to say, I'm paraphrasing, and I think it's right. All of us are connected in the inner man to every other human being. No man is an island. Deep down, every life merges with every other life. And from this vast sea of collective consciousness, which not only covers the present but reaches back into the past, from this sea of collective consciousness, oftentimes there arises the unexpected and the extraordinary. And he said, all of us bear the image of the race. So you see, if this philosophy is true, and I believe it is, then each one of us is connected in the inner man with what Jesus did here upon the earth. In him, we met the sin of the world. In him we overcame it. In him we faced death and dissolution. And in him we have the victory. And that's a most profound doctrine that I know of, the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus was a Jew of the first century, yes, but he was much more. He was the inner conscience of all mankind. Psychiatrists are beginning to tell us now that there is an unconscious conscience. that not only is there a plane unconscious in which all our past experiences are stored, and some of them say that the experiences of the race are stored in this unconsciousness, but that also deep down there is an unconscious conscience. And when we play the game of life according to the rules, whatever that may mean to them, I don't know. But to us it means, according to the mind of Christ, we are blessed and uplifted and strengthened and enlivened and ennobled. But when we transgress and go against this inner unconscious conscience, our lives are torn to pieces. And I believe that's a roughly true account of things as they are. One of the earliest great philosophers, Socrates himself, said, "Man, know thyself." But no man can know himself apart from the Lord Jesus. Because immediately a man begins to look at himself, some part of himself is engaged in the looking and escapes the analysis which can be given by an independent mind. Every eye has a blind spot where the optical nerve goes into the brain, and every life also has a blind spot. No man is ever qualified to be his own critic. And unless there shall be given unto him the pattern of a perfect life, how can he gauge or evaluate his own? I got into a bus one morning in Kansas City, Independence, to go to Kansas City, and on the first stop we talked about, a drunk got into the bus. Finally, reeling and staggering, he paid his fare, and he said to the bus driver, "Me and my wife had a big argument this morning, but," he said, "I looked myself over and I was okay." We look ourselves over and we're okay. But the fact is that unless the testimony of Jesus resides within us, we have no inward monitor to give us a true evaluation of ourselves. That's why the Holy Spirit was promised to the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Kitchener saw plainly that after the Battle of the Marne, the war was won, so we see clearly this morning that after Calvary and Easter, our battle is won. And what is the battle against? Who are we fighting? Mostly ourselves. If only God would give men the power to persist within themselves until what they know is right becomes second nature. Do the right because it is the right. There is no other reward. And the reward for right doing is peace. Righteousness and peace are handmaids one of the other. And as Brother Lane so ably testified this morning, this Lord Jesus Christ still lives. I'm in no competition with him when I tell you my experience. I was pastor in Berkeley, California, a branch of about 550 people. I knew everything. Just turned out of college, been in the field 3 years, had a lot of three-ring notebooks. I was ready for the fray. First business meeting we had, An old gentleman by the name of John B. Carmichael stood up and opposed me. I didn't like it, but I was able to put down what he put up, not because the people had any respect for what I had proposed, but because they were loyal to the general church and I was an appointee. Second business meeting, the same thing happened. So I took the third business meeting from the lower auditorium up into the worship chamber. I thought that ought to fix the old gent. He got up in before the business meeting started and he said, "Brother Oakman, I rise to a question of privilege." I said, "All right, Brother Carmichael, what is it?" And addressing the people, he said, "I do not understand why our young brother has brought this business meeting up into the upper sanctuary where we worship." Of course, the old gent put his head on the block and I had the axe. I brought it down with a heavy stroke. And I said, "Brother Carmichael, if you have anything to say that cannot be said in the presence of the Lord Jesus, you'd better leave it unsaid." It was a very heartless and a cruel thing to do. But I was cocky. And I began to wonder why he had opposed me so persistently. And I came to the conclusion, if you please, that he was jealous of me. He was a high priest and I was an elder, and he was not president of the branch and I was. So the only conclusion I could come to, that it was out of this jealousy that he had made all these negative propositions. And then came the time when we were to have a district conference, and he was the bishop's agent for the district. And I knew that in a sacrament service that had been planned for that conference, it was no use of me sitting next to Carmichael or 3 seats from Carmichael. How could there be unity out there when one of the number was filled with the green-eyed monster? When Glazer came to town, who was the apostle, he looked over the order of service and he said, "Where's Carmichael?" Well, I said, I thought we'd have a change and leave him out. I wasn't going to tell him the man was jealous of me. And he says, "You're always talking about the right man in the right place. You know very well as I do that it is his duty to take up the oblation. You put him back in the lineup." But I said, "I've already asked somebody else." Well, he said, "Unask him." Got little sympathy. Next morning it was a sacrament service, and what was I to do? I thought about one course, and that was the flight into disease. I would be sick the next morning and wouldn't show up. I seriously considered it, and yet I knew that wasn't honest. And so at 5 o'clock the next morning I went down to the study, locked the door, and started talking to God about it. I rehearsed everything that had transpired and asked the Lord to change Carmichael's point of view in his heart. My words just fell out of my lips onto the floor, never got higher than the top of my head. And that happened twice or three times. And I got up from my knees and I said to myself, there's something wrong here. And then I got down on my knees and began to tell God how much he loved me, as if he didn't know. I rehearsed all the good things that he'd done for me. And as I did this, my heart rose in gratitude to him. I truly felt the Spirit. And as I began to feel the Spirit, horror of horrors, Carmichael's face came into my mind. And it dawned on me the Lord loved him just as much as he loved me, which thing I'd never supposed. And then with this spirit on me, I went back over everything that he'd done. And then I saw the real reason why he did it. That man was pastor of that branch before ever I was born or thought of. And for years, he had buried their dead, married their young people, blessed their children, agonized with them on the raising of funds to build the church, blessed their children, sat up all night with them when they were sick. That man had more right than I ever had to express an opinion as to how the branch should be manipulated. And when this came to me, all thought of him being jealous vanished from my mind. But the Lord wasn't done with me yet. I got up on from my knees and then I began to think, well, this man isn't jealous of me. What put the idea into my mind? He was a high priest and I was an elder. I was presiding and he wasn't. If any man should have been a high priest, it should be me. And ladies and gentlemen, before God, although I didn't know it, it was I who was jealous of him. Unbeknownst to myself, which taught me the lesson that our most heinous sins and deepest, blackest spirit that we can ever carry is sometimes not known to us. And it's only in worship, when we come clean, that we receive the enlightenment necessary to proceed upon our way in the manner designed of God. No man can be his own critic. I continued in that pastorate for a while, and then I began to wonder, was my ministry acceptable to the Lord Jesus? Where would I be 15 years from then? Man goes to work for a reputable firm. He wants to know what his chances are, where he's going to be and what he's going to be doing. And then something else came into the picture. There were four young men in that congregation who had wives who were diligent and faithful Latter-day Saints. And these young fellows were clean. I hadn't joined the church. And to make matters worse, I had followed John W. Rushton as pastor of that place. And everywhere I went, I was told what a great man Rushton was until I was sick of the name. People didn't do it deliberately. They were just appreciative of him. And he was a great pastor. And so I thought to myself, I need an answer to my prayers. And so I began a period of discipline. I went every morning at 5 o'clock to my study, climbed up into the attic, made a place for myself between the pipes of the organ, and spent myself in prayer. I began to ask the Lord, if my ministry was acceptable to him, where would I be? What work would he have me do? And this went on for a week or so, and then I began to tack on to the end of my requests a prayer for these four young men. And this went on for months, until it came to pass that when I went to my place of devotion, I found myself ultimately and only concerned with these young fellows. I'd forgotten all about why I went there in the first place. Completely forgot it. And I found something else. that in my prayers for these young men, things came into my heart that I never dreamed of. The Father was showing those men to me. Then one morning it happened. I went down to my study. I opened the King James Bible and read 5th chapter of the book of St. Matthew. And Jesus, seeing the multitude, went up into a mountain. And when he was set down, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, immediately I read these words, the lines seemed to part in the Bible, and I stepped through, and I was there on that mountainside. Jesus was sitting on a rock. I looked over his shoulder, never saw his face, but was told that if I continued faithful, the time would come when I would be permitted to see his face. I haven't seen it yet. I saw the disciples gathered around, just as Brother Lane has told you. I observed something else also, that all nature seemed to be vibrant with the testimony of Jesus. Every blade of grass was alive. The song of the birds was beautiful. And I stood there, drinking in that scene. I expected to hear the words, blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me, because that's the way it was in Scripture. But instead of that, these words came. Arthur, your ministry has been acceptable to me, and many have rejoiced under the sound of my precepts. You have been waiting for me to call your name. Verily I say unto you, the lines of your calling are already laid. And your ministry in part shall be to your own people across the sea whom you love. And a prophet and a seer shalt thou be to them. Do not permit the moments of discouragement to interfere with thy work. And remember, my son, the 12 are they who desire to take upon them my name with full purpose of heart. And the vision closed. I was astounded, humbled, exalted. I went down to my study and sat, contemplating what I'd seen. I knew enough about psychology to know that no man can live his whole life in the light of one spiritual experience. Because unless that spiritual experience initiates spiritual life and men grow, the initial experience counts for less and less and less the longer I lived. And then another thing struck my mind. The elements of that particular vision were already in my consciousness as I began to think about it. I could remember things that had happened. And I thought to myself, supposing 20 years from now, I rationalize this away. I didn't want to, but the possibility was there. And that morning at 11 o'clock, we had a sacrament service. And there was present at this time a man by the name of Guy P. Levitt. Some of you may know him. Winnegar knew him, I'll bet. Brother Yeager knew him, I'm sure. And others of you may have known him. He had an electric kind of personality. and he was district president. We had a Pentecost that morning, and during the course of that service, two angels came into that room and wrote over the heads of these four young men that I'd been praying for the offices of the priesthood which they should occupy in, and none of them were even yet in the church. One of them had told me, "Now listen, Arthur, don't you ever expect me to baptize me. If anybody ever baptizes me, it's going to be John W. Rushton. I'm warning you." That's what he said. But I baptized him. And Brother Levitt stood to his feet. And while these men from heaven were writing over the heads of these men on earth the offices to which they should be called, Brother Levitt spoke to each one after the other, under the spirit of prophecy. When he was through, he turned to me. "Verily thus saith the Spirit unto you, my servant Arthur, your ministry has been acceptable unto me, and many have rejoiced under the sound of my precept. You have been waiting for me to call your name, and verily I say unto you, the lines of your calling are already laid, and your ministry shall be in part unto your own people across the sea, whom you love, and a prophet and a seer shalt thou be unto them. Do not permit the moments of discouragement to interfere with thy work." He never said anything about the 12, which wasn't his business. Where was there any room for doubt? I had seen the shape of the Lord Jesus. I had heard his voice. Now I was set free to work and do what I could for the advancement of the cause of Christ. That vision will ever remain with me, and I shall always be grateful to the Redeemer for his kindness in sharing it with me. If you ever got very well acquainted with my wife, and you could persuade her to tell you about my faults, which you couldn't, she'd tell you one of my weaknesses is impatience. I marvel sometimes at the stupidity some of the people of our church. But I am reminded that it is with such people our Lord worked while he was here on earth, and with such people he works today. May God bless you people. I have to tell you one other thing, though. One time, not too long ago, the Lord spoke to me and told me my last days would be my happiest. So I'm striving to continue miserable. For as long as I can.